The reading is from the book of Obadiah, and I won't give you the page number because you all know where to find Obadiah. Page 933. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we look at this passage together tonight. Heavenly Father, as we read this passage and consider it, and as I speak, help us to realize that the kingdom shall be yours. Amen. Well, we heard from Fahad about Uzbekistan and the difficulties that Christians face in this country, the different persecutions, whether it be only being able to have one Bible at home. I don't know how we'd function as a family that way, but little things like that, but just to even worse things like imprisonment or just feeling whether someone's watching you, listening to you. Other countries as well. We know there's lots of things. Imprisonment, difficulty going to university if you're a Christian, social ostracization or being cut out socially from society, missing out other privileges, even death. It can get pretty bad in parts of the world if you're not a Christian. But the idea of Christians being persecuted, I think at the same time, can seem a bit of a foreign concept to us Christians living here in the West. It can seem a bit like it's over there in another world, a bit like watching a movie that has nothing really real about your own life. It is great to have people like Fahad come and share with us so we can hear firsthand about it, but still sometimes it can seem a bit over there, can't it? In the Western world, we have so many freedoms. We can gather and we can proclaim Christ without fear of death or imprisonment. At the same time, Christians in the West also do experience opposition. We do experience injustice at times for being Christian, and if you want to use the term, persecution. I think one example I heard of recently is that of a church in Scotland. It's called St. George's Tron Presbyterian Church, and it's pastored by a well-known evangelical leader and conference speaker called William Phillip. It's a thriving Bible teaching church of over 500 people who come from all walks of life. And it's right in the centre of this city, this Scottish city of Glasgow. Recently, however, this Presbyterian church basically has, the Presbyterian church in this region made the decision to evict or throw this congregation out of their church building. Why? Well, because the pastor, William Phillips, and the congregation stood against the decision in their area of the Presbyterian church. The decision was basically to approve the appointment of ordained ministers in same-sex relationships. So in their region, the decision was to approve the appointment of ordained ministers of same-sex relationships. And this church stood against that. They saw it was going against God's creation design, what's good and loving for us, what will benefit us and God's people. And they've been told they're going to be thrown out of their building because of this. The church had spent about £2 million on renovations in recent years. Some of the members even had to refinance their loans or miss holidays, significant holidays, or other things so that they could see this happen. They were committed to what God was doing in this church with the gospel, to see more gospel ministry happening and a better church facility to make that possible. The pastor, William, described the decision to evict them as the result of a perpetual or ongoing enmity or an ongoing hatred that rails against the living gospel of the real Jesus Christ and his true church. That's what they experienced in Scotland. And I think as Europe becomes now increasingly post-Christian and secular, I think it will be harder and harder as Christians to honour Christ while at the same time avoiding opposition and what you might even call persecution. And when we face such opposition or hear about it, and when we hear about it going on in the rest of the world and in many ways much more severely, I think it can lead us sometimes to despair and wonder as Christians where God is in all this. Are we not his church? Does he not care for us when we see such injustice? Will God do something about all this wrong? Well, the book of Obadiah, which we are looking at tonight, addresses the persecution of believers. At the same time, it also points to hope in the darkness, to a day when justice will prevail and things will be put right again. We're not told really anything about the author of Obadiah, apart from his name, which means something like servant or worshipper of the Lord. And in verse 1 we do discover, though, that the prophecy is from the Lord. This is a word from the Lord. And that it is particularly concerning or about Edom. Edom. Who were Edom? Well, Edom was a nation that bordered ancient Israel. They basically bordered ancient Israel. The people of God in the Old Testament, they trace their origin as a nation back to their forefather Jacob, also called Israel. So they trace their history back to Jacob, also called Israel. In the same way, the Edomites trace their origin as a nation back to their ancestor Esau. In fact, Esau was the older twin brother of Jacob. So there's this sort of family relationship between these two nations. They're brother nations, if you like. And in today's passage, we learn three things about the Edomites that have, I think, ongoing relevance for us today, that will help us think about this topic of God's people being persecuted. The first thing we learn about this Edomite nation, the Edomites, is that they rejected God's purposes and persecuted God's people. The book of Obadiah was probably written, during the captivity of God's people in Babylon. The book refers back, though, to the time when about 586 BC, the mighty ancient nation of the Babylonians attacked and conquered Israel, and they captured Jerusalem, destroying it and the temple, basically bringing it to the ground. This was naturally a time of great grief and suffering for God's people. But we learn from Obadiah that during this time, instead of the Edomites, their neighbour, brother nation, instead of the Edomites who were descended from Esau trying to help their brother nation Jacob, they actually add to their misery. They add to their suffering. If you have a look at verse 11 there with me of Obadiah. On that day that you, Edomites, stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. I'm just going to keep reading. Sorry. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Instead of the Edomites helping their brother nation at this time when they're being attacked and conquered by the Babylonians, we see they kind of passively stand back. They sort of stand back while the Babylonians crush Israel. But worse than that, you see, it gets progressively worse. We see in the next verses that they later join the Babylonians in looting and pillaging Jerusalem. Basically, after Jerusalem has been attacked and conquered, they go in with the Babylonians and take the treasures, the gold and other things out of Jerusalem. They take advantage of their brother nation. They severely mock and make fun of Israel in its defeat. And in verse 14, we see they even block the escape of the Israelite refugees and hand them over to their conquerors, the Babylonians. In fact, we see that all through their history as a nation, the Edomites rejected God's purposes, and so they persecuted God's people. And this rejection, really, it began with their ancestor Esau in the book of Genesis. Esau was so devalued or saw as worthless the promises of God given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac that he married foreign women who served foreign gods. He didn't want to focus on this covenant relationship, this special relationship that God had given his grandfather and his father, and he could have had himself. And we see he actually sells his birthright in this line of great promise to his brother Jacob for a meal. He's hungry one day, comes back, and he says, "I'll give it to you." His brother was cunning, Jacob, we hear, but even in his cunningness, he knew something was more valuable than Esau, who was happy to sell this birthright. We also see that Esau, later, out of bitterness, he tries to kill his brother Jacob. His brother Jacob's cunningness continues, and his brother Jacob cunningly steals his father's blessing, dressing up, pretending to be furry like Esau, and his father was blind, going in, and his father Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau when in fact he's blessing Jacob. And so Esau tries to kill him for this. It's true that Esau and Jacob were later kind of reunited, with tears even. At the same time, from the biblical kind of history and record, it appears that Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, continue to reject God's purposes and remain angry and bitter for the way God had blessed Jacob and his descendants instead of them. We see this particularly at the time of the Exodus. In Numbers 20, it records how, although aware of their brother nation Israel's suffering, although the Edomites were aware of Israel's suffering in Egypt and how God had miraculously rescued them out of Egypt, the Edomites show no pity at all to them when they meet them after this moment. You see, they ignored the Israelites' request to travel peacefully through their land and even came out against them with a mighty army. The Israelites just wanted to head on to the promised land that God had given them. And they didn't let them through and brought their army out instead. We also see the Edomites' rejection of God and his purposes and their hatred of Israel in the continuing conflicts and wars between the two nations, which are recorded in the scriptures. And the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 35 of his book actually summarizes this Edomite relationship to Israel as angry and envious, a people who cherished perpetual enmity, a bit like how this Scottish church pastor felt the Presbyterian church in his area, which have gone away from the scriptures, were treating him. They cherish perpetual enmity, Ezekiel says, a people who continually held on to their hatred, their grudge against God's people. They hated them. They were bitter. They held on to it. And as God's saving purposes with his people reach their kind of climax, their ultimate conclusion in the New Testament, even at this point we hear of two further Edomites who try to stop God's plans. The first, King Herod, an Edomite, who, hearing a rumour of a rival king, a promised Christ, mercilessly slaughters every baby and boy he can find in Bethlehem. The second, his son, another Herod, who 30 years later mockingly dresses Jesus up in royal robes, "Hey, you king of the Jews, ha," and helps bring about his death. And the spirit of the Edomites is still alive and strong today. In fact, the Bible makes clear that until Christ returns, there will always be people who reject God's purposes and mock and persecute his people. People who reject the gospel and those associated with it. People who, although they reject Jesus, will nevertheless, out of jealousy and envy, persecute believers for the way that God has blessed them. They'll reject Jesus, but they'll be still jealous of the good things that God gives to people in Christ, the relationships, the joy. They'll be jealous of that at times. The community. And we saw this reality illustrated earlier in what I said at the beginning and what we heard from Fahad. We should not get shocked. The reality is that those who follow Jesus will at times experience genuine persecution, and in some parts of the world, extreme persecution. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And as Jesus says later in John 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, well, they will persecute you." We need to realize the reality that we are still in the day of the Edomites. We are still in the day of the Edomites. And this should alert us, I think, to pray and consider ways we can help each other, and especially our Christian brothers and sisters around the world facing severe opposition. One way, again, to do that is perhaps to read the Barnabas Fund materials, support them, and pray. Read the prayer points and use them as prayer material for yourself to keep informed and keep bringing these things before a God who is the ultimate one who will answer and help. But maybe you can find other ways. Maybe you can do other things to help. Some of us should probably think about going more to some of these countries. It can be hard, I think. The dupes are not in the easiest place, but it's great. We should keep praying for them. Maybe even visit them. Maybe even consider joining them. As a brief secondary application, I think, point here, we also see here where unforgiveness and jealousy can take you. We see where unforgiveness and jealousy can take you. As Esau's bitterness and his hatred towards Jacob, it kind of ended up defining the whole history of the Edomite nation. It didn't stop with him. He passed it on, and they passed it on from generation to generation, this bitterness and hatred. I want to ask you, are we holding on to any hatred or bitter envy in our heart? Are we in danger of passing such a legacy on to others? Are we bitter and in hatred of someone? As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice or anger. Be kind and compassionate to one another." Why? "Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you." Is there someone you need to be reconciled with today? So we've seen firstly that the Edomites rejected God's purposes and persecuted God's people. The second thing we learned tonight about the Edomites is that their pride, it wrongly deceived them into thinking they could get away with it. Their pride wrongly deceived or tricked them or fooled them into thinking they could get away with it. It was their pride that made them think that they could reject God, persecute his people, and yet somehow remain secure and untouchable. So why were the Edomites, why was this nation so proud? Why were they so self-confident? Well, in verse 3, we see that the Edomites were particularly proud and particularly self-confident because of their mountains, the location where they lived, the mountainous location. Have a look at verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty or high dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Well, what a dangerous statement. The mountainous region where the Edomites lived provided them in many ways with like a strong kind of natural defense or fortress against their enemies. If you want to get some idea of what this place was like, who's heard of Petra? Who's heard of Petra? Few people. Well, Petra is where this was, is now in Jordan. Yep. There's a few faces. Probably some of you have even been there. Has anyone been there? No. Yep. Rudy has. And in these cliffs of Petra are these huge kind of, sculptured buildings cut into the cliffs. It's quite impressive. Is that right, Rudy? Yep. really high cliffs. I think some of these were probably not done by the Edomites, but nations after them. Probably they did. Sorry? Yeah, that's right, exactly. But they still had the cliffs, okay? They still had the heights. A pretty solid defense system against people coming from the valleys below. So this was the area they lived, and this is what they put their pride in. We see also from Obadiah that they were proud and overconfident because of their strong military allies or friendships. In fact, they had an impressive military agreement and arrangement at this time with the ancient superpower, Babylon. They also took great pride and confidence, we see in Obadiah, in their wisdom and their mighty men. But their geographical location, their allies, their wisdom and their mighty men had deceived them, had fooled them, and led them into a proud and false sense of security. They thought that up on their high mountains they were untouchable and that they could act immorally towards God's people and get away with it. They foolishly thought that they could do what they wanted without any fear of being punished by God for their wrong. You see, the Edomites, they were deceived by their pride. They failed to realize that their real danger was not in the valleys below, but their real danger came from heaven above. Read verse 4 with me. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The Edomites, you see, they failed to realize that their real enemy was the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord who formed the very mountains that they thought they could trust in, and before whom we hear in the Bible the mountains quake and shudder and move. The almighty Lord who stands sovereign over his creation and could just in an instant crush and destroy them, melt these mountains, melt their supports. Are you like the Edomites in any way? Are you like the Edomites in any way? Thinking that you are secure and untouchable from disaster, from God's judgment on your sin, because of your strength perhaps, or your intelligence, what you own, your material possessions, your health, or perhaps your friendships, or perhaps you think you're untouchable up on that mountain because you're a pretty moral person. If we are like the Edomites, we need to wake up to the deceptiveness of such pride, the foolishness of such pride, to realize the danger and seek God's forgiveness and mercy before it's too late. If you are like that, seek his mercy. Even if we are Christians, and even if we are, as Christians, rightly acknowledge the deception, the foolishness of proudly trusting in these things for security, we need to ask ourselves still the question, I think, are there any mountains of pride in our lives? Are there any mountains of pride in our lives that we need to kind of get rid of so that we can trust Jesus more? Any person or anything that we are in danger of trusting in more than Jesus, our Saviour. So we've seen that the Edomites rejected God and they persecuted his people, and that their pride deceived them into thinking that they could just get away with it. Well, the third thing we learn tonight from today's passage about the Edomites, which I think is also relevant for us today, is that God would one day bring disaster on them, but he would deliver his people. God would bring disaster on the Edomites. He would not let the Edomites' rejection of him, his people, and his purposes go on forever. Although, if you were there this morning, we learned from the book of Nahum, we learned rightly this morning that God is slow to anger. We also learned this morning that his patience has a limit, and we see that here in this passage. God's patience has a limit. He will not let evil go on forever unpunished. He's a good God. Would you want a God who let evil go on forever unpunished? I wouldn't. The Edomites had strong military friendships or allies, but we see that God would justly punish them for their wrong. He would do to them as they had done to God's God's people. You see, as the Edomites had sown, so would they reap. Reading verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And historically, through sources outside the Bible, we know that the Edomites did actually fall finally to Arabs in about the 5th century BC. They did actually fall. But from the Bible, and particularly Obadiah, we know that it was not ultimately the Arabs who caused Edom's fall, but the Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord. We see the name of the Lord at the very beginning of this book and the very end. The very end. The Sovereign Lord, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, we're told. So we see the Lord is behind this. The Arabs were just his human instruments. The Arab armies were his instruments. But the Lord is the ultimate cause of their downfall. And as verse 5 to 10 make clear, God's judgment on Edom would not be selective, not just be partial, but complete and thorough. Have a look at verses 5 and 6 with me then. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. The point here is that thieves, when they steal, when thieves steal, and when grape gatherers gather grapes, sounds a bit like a tongue twister, they don't normally take everything, do they? They don't normally take everything. The thief takes only what he needs. And the grape gatherer, usually in this time, leaves some gleanings or some fruit for the poor. It was tradition, you'd leave something for the poor. A thief wouldn't take everything, just what they need, and a grape gatherer would leave something for the poor. But by contrast, this passage is saying, the Lord is saying here, he would bring about the total destruction and ransacking of Edom. He wouldn't leave anything. The completeness of God's judgment on Edom and the bankruptcy of all it trusted in is exposed then further in verses 7 to 10. We see the betrayal of its allies, its friends turn against it, the ones it trusted in. And we see with the destruction of its wise and mighty men. All the things that Edom foolishly and proudly trusted in would suddenly be proven worthless, hollow, and the nation of Edom would be no more. And I think this must have been a tremendous encouragement, a tremendous comfort to the Jews exiled at this time in Babylon. A tremendous encouragement to know that one day, finally, justice would prevail. But the book of Obadiah also indicates in verse 15 that not just Edom, but all nations, all people that reject God's purposes and persecute his people will one day get what they deserve for this. Have a look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. As these verses make clear, there is a great day to come. The day of the Lord, it's called here. It's a title that goes right through the scriptures. The day of the Lord. A day when all human rebellion against God and all persecution of God's people will be justly and completely punished. As they have done it, it will be done to them, we are told. On this great day, no longer will God's enemies persecute and rule over God's people anymore. No longer will they drink and feast proudly and victoriously, boastfully on God's holy mountain. Instead, we see they will experience another kind of drink. We see that they will drink the cup of God's wrath and God's judgment for their pride and violence. this drink image is quite common in the Bible, and it speaks about experiencing the cup of God's wrath and judgment. So like Edom, all these and the other nations, all people who reject God on this great day of the Lord will one day fall. In fact, the book of Obadiah uses Edom, I think, in many ways to represent and kind of like foreshadow to us the fate of all nations and all individuals on the day of the Lord who stubbornly seek to oppose God and persecute his people. And I think this day must be referring to the second coming of Jesus, where we are told in the New Testament, Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and the thoughts and the attitudes of all hearts will be exposed. Nothing will escape. He will judge with perfect justice. But even if we as God's people are guilty of sin and rejecting him, if we as God's people are guilty of sin and rejecting him, how can we possibly stand on that day? I mean, the Israelites were being exiled at this and suffering at this time because of their sin against God. That's why they ended up in Babylon. And we sin too. What hope do we have? Aren't we many ways Edomites in our behaviour, our lives? What hope do we have? Well, we see also in Obadiah, as always throughout the scriptures, that when God judges, he also provides a place of refuge. When God judges, he also always provides a place of refuge that we can flee to. For Noah, it was the ark. For God's Old Testament people, Israel, we see here in Obadiah, it is Mount Zion. And in verses 17 to 21, we see a promise of God returning his people to Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, restoring the land of Canaan that he had given to them in covenant, giving it back. And in fact, we do learn elsewhere from the scriptures that after the exile in Babylon, this did happen. A group of Jews were given permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and the temple. At the same time, however, God's people, they were still ruled by a great foreign power. The temple and everything was never as great as it was before. They never really possessed the land to the full extent, the greatness described here in Obadiah. So it must be this fulfillment of this prophecy in Obadiah must again be found somewhere else. It must be pointing beyond itself, beyond this land of Canaan. And again, I think we get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we see that the ultimate refuge from his judgment that God offers is not a physical place, but a person, Jesus Christ. For us today, it is Jesus Christ who died and rised to bring forgiveness for our sin and give us eternal life. That is where we can find refuge against God's judgment, against God's righteous and proper wrath for our sin. He, Jesus, is the ultimate Mount Zion. He is the true rock on which the church is built. The true rock on which we can find security. The true rock against which the gates of even hell and Hades will not prevail. Friends, when we experience persecution for our faith or hear of Christians around the world being persecuted for their trust in Jesus, I think we can be comforted by the fact that one day Jesus Christ will return to judge and bring justice. We can be comforted by the fact that despite our own guilt and the fact that we deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath, because Jesus took this cup of God's wrath on our behalf at the cross, as the Bible says, we can experience eternal life. There will be a day of comfort. It's not yet. We're still in the day, in many ways, of the Edomites. We've seen that. The reality is that's where we are now, and we will suffer as Christians at times, and some of us severely. We've seen that a lot of this suffering is built on pride. A lot of this opposition against God's people is built on this foolish, deceptive pride. And we don't want to fall into it ourselves. Let's be careful we don't fall into that. Finally, we've seen, as I said, that despite our sin and the sin anyone sin, if they turn to Jesus as their refuge, him as their mountain, him as their rock, they will find salvation. As Jesus says to those who trust in him, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Again, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to realize the reality of opposition in this world against you and your people. Help us to realize we are still in many ways in the day of Edom, the day of such opposition, such hatred of your good. Help us to continue to trust in you and know that our brothers and sisters elsewhere are also experiencing this, knowing that this is a reality that your son experienced, and we will too, in a world that rejects you. Help us not to fall into the pride, though, of the Edomites and think that we can ignore you or find security against your judgment for our sin somewhere else, in some kind of mountain. Even as Christians, help us to get rid of any mountains that are stopping us trusting in you and living for your son Jesus in every way, in all humility. And we thank you again that he is our mountain, he is our rock, our true Zion. Help us to trust in him and know the power of the gospel to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.